The Bible reading from this morning comes from Ephesians 4:25 to chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God. Therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. This is the word of the Lord.
The theme this morning, continuing our series in Ephesians, is how to imitate God. How to imitate God. A certain American politician has been facing some legal trouble. And back at Easter time, compared himself to Jesus Christ, facing unlawful arrest, persecution, and crucifixion. And many supporters hailed him as Messiah, said that he too would be resurrected, re-elected, save the people and lead them out of the wilderness into a land flowing with milk and honey. Make America great again. And the particular politician gladly received this acknowledgement. But this is not actually imitating God. Rather, that is replacing him, acting as though he is God. Now, I won't name the politician, of course. Wouldn't be appropriate for a sermon. But what can be said is that he's not the Messiah. He's just a very naughty boy. But no, there is, however, a true imitation of God. It was right there in our reading. In verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 5, being imitators of God. And as we know, we've been going through our series in the book of Ephesians, which really the whole book deals with what it is to be a true Christian, what it is to be a true church. And so I guess that phrase, be imitators of God, in chapter 5 verse 1, emphasizes that this life, this true life for the Christian, is one that is radically transformed. Radically transformed from what it was. And so we're going to look into this morning from our reading, looking firstly at the basis for a transformed life, secondly, the shape of the transformed life, and thirdly, the power to live the transformed life. So firstly, the basis of the transformed life. All religions have a law, a right way to live. Does anyone have trouble with the law? You're coming here this morning, you know, that bit of road up there that's got a 40-kilometre sign on it for no apparent reason just at the moment. And always, you know, the temptation of what's this for? We don't need to recognise, we have trouble with law, don't we? But all religions have law, a right way to live. And Christianity has the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, the Sermon on the Mount in the New. And this passage from Ephesians 4:25 to 5:7 is kind of a bit like Paul's version of the Ten Commandments. We'll look further closely at that. But when it comes to the law that Christianity holds to, different from all other religions, it is Christianity alone has a therefore that goes before the law, a therefore that goes before the law. What do I mean by that? Well, religions in different ways all say that if you improve your life, if you discipline yourself, if you obey the law, then the end result is that you will get God's reward. You'll get God's blessing. And by the way, the secular people who reject God and his law, they might leave God out of the picture, but they still actually have a universal law that they adhere to, a right way to live, and defined not by God or his truth, but by secular humanist values. And my point is that they too apply this law in the same way as all the religions do. That is, if you follow this right way to live, you obey the law, then you'll get the reward at the end. So whether secular or religion, everyone's following the same system. You do the right thing, you get the goods. Christianity is completely different to this, in that it says God has blessed us first. God has blessed us first before we even think about any law. In Jesus Christ, God has paid for and forgiven all our failure to do the law, all of our sins. He accepts and counts us as true children, and he gives us to enjoy all possible good from him. We saw this in chapter 1, verse 3. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms has been given to us. So when we believe this and acknowledge our desperate need of it, repent, it is ours. This is the good news of the Christian gospel. Then, once we have heard and believed this, it says, therefore, be imitators of God. Therefore. In other words, because God has first given us an entirely new life and status as his true children, as a gift of his grace, he says, therefore, follow my law, my good will for your lives. And so do you see what that is saying? Our response, our obedience, is simply an expression of our thanksgiving, our love, our joy for the gifts of his love that he's already given to us. Like I said before with relation to the hymn, Trust and Obey, that we sang earlier. Not trust and obey as hard as you can and then you might get God's acceptance and blessing. No, trust first in the gospel, the salvation and blessing that God has already given to you, and then obey. Christianity is all about becoming an entirely new person by a supernatural gift of God's grace. This is what the gospel gives us. In C.S. Lewis talks about this in a chapter in his book Mere Christianity. The chapter is titled Nice People or New Men. And he says this: God became man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man. It's not like teaching a horse to jump better and better, but like turning a horse into a winged creature. And you see, the main objective of the Christian gospel is that we become radically transformed, that we become an entirely new creature, a new person by God's gift. And this is what God has made of us and gives to us through the gospel. And then we're able to think about living the transformed life, imitating him. We were talking about this at the men's Bible study the other night. God has taken hold of you and me in Christ, and he has made of us in himself an entirely new creature, and he now gives that back to us through the Holy Spirit. And what we're doing in our lives as Christians is catching up to the truth about who we truly are in Christ. That's the basis of a transformed life. That's the starting point. We're going to look now at the shape of the transformed life. As said in our, we've been doing our series in Ephesians, and last week James was pointing out to us how in chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians, it's looking at this new life that God has created and given to us in Christ. Chapters 4 to 6, the second half of the book, looks at how this works out, how this looks in action in our lives. And as James was saying last week, looking at verses 17 to 24 in Ephesians 4, there is a real putting off of the old way of life and a real putting on of the new way of the life, like swapping clothes. And if we look at our reading today, Ephesians 4:25 to 5:7, it talks about how that is a rigorously practical thing. It's a practical thing in our day-to-day lives. The theologian Karl Barth says this of this passage: we are to put off the old man, which is corrupt according to its deceitful lusts. To put him off as one can only discard an old coat that is obviously in rags, and to do so in a movement in which there can be no hesitation, no looking back, no halting halfway, but which can only be accomplished at once and totally. This is the demand of the injunction of the apostle. This is the operation of the Holy Spirit, his critical and judging and purifying work. Christians come to see this. Just because they know and proclaim the reconciliation of the world with God, they cannot come to terms with the world. Just because they hope for the resurrection of the flesh, as it has been revealed already in the resurrection of Jesus, they cannot concede to its desires any authority or right. Just because they live by the forgiveness of sins, they cannot adopt it into their program. A radical transformation. And Paul gives us, as I said, this passage in Ephesians 4 and 5 is kind of Paul's version of the Ten Commandments, and it contains both the negative and the positive commandments, if you like. That is, Paul includes there the thou shalt not, but just as importantly, he includes the thou shall, what we shall do. Not just the clothes we take off, but also the ones that we put on. The clothing of the new transformed life. That is, how we are to live, what we are to do. And what we see there is that God's law is all about relationships and community. What did Jesus say? How did Jesus say the law of God is summarized? He summarized it in just two laws. The first one, love God with all of your heart, mind, soul and strength. Second one, love all your neighbors as yourself. Summarizes the whole law. And so, why do you follow God or obey him or come to church or do good to others? Is it out of a sense of duty or maybe fear? Or is it because you love God and you love other people? Two very different ways of obeying the law. And if it's not real love, if it's not real love for God the Father and for our fellow human beings, all of them, then it's not actually obedience to God's law. And so we go through our reading there, Ephesians 4:25 following, and we see how Paul spells this out, how it's all about relationships. He says, speak truth to your neighbours. You belong to one another, in verse 25. Don't be angry, be reconciled, verse 26. Give to others, share with the needy, verse 28. Only speak grace to one another that builds up in relationships of love, verse 29. Don't hold grudges, pull down or speak against others, but be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. And above all, chapter 5, verse 2, live in love for God and for others. How do we go with that list? How do we go with that list? Are we living in that love? And Paul has hammered through the whole book of Ephesians that central to true Christian life, the true life of the church, is this building up of the body in love, unity in love. So the main way that the transformed life expresses itself is in this true loving community. So there's the basis of the transformed life, the gospel of all that God has already done for us. The shape of it, relationships of true love, true relationships. Thirdly, the power to live the transformed life. How do we imitate God? Well, how would you go imitating me? I won't ask if any of you have done that, but my attitude or my mannerisms, if you had to give an impression of me, I think you'd maybe manage a little, but it would probably be mostly not too good. There'd be an awkwardness about it, feel a bit forced, unnatural. You know, you've got limited personal knowledge of me or history with me. But compare that to my kids. How would they go imitating me? Well, I have to tell you that they can do it very well and easily and with flair and a fair bit of mockery too. Why? Because they've had a whole lot to do with me for the whole of their lives. We are as familiar can be. But there's more than that. There's actually something of me in them, genetically, but also emotionally and spiritually. It's rubbed off on them over our lifetime, because you see, we have inhabited each other's lives. And it's something like this that happens when we imitate God, like Paul is speaking about. Jesus says, John 14, 20 and 23, God dwells in us and we dwell in him. Peter says, 2 Peter verse 1, 4, chapter 1, verse 4, we participate in the divine nature. Paul says it in another place, Galatians 2, 20. Look at this whole life that I live, not I, it's Christ in me. So do you see what's going on here? This inhabiting each other's lives, which happens through a constant, deep, dynamic interrelationship we have with God, day by day, through faith and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So do you see, when the Bible speaks of imitating God, it's not actually speaking about, well, you know, we just watch what God does and then we work out how we're going to try and copy that. No, it's much deeper. It's much more intimate than that. It's less us copying God than us participating in God's life and his life being in us, being lived out in and through us. And where and how does that happen? Well, it happens by soaking in the Word of God. And it happens by being in close fellowship with Christian brothers and sisters. Paul says it there in Ephesians 4 verse 24, speak the truth to our neighbours. We belong to one another. Do you see there? There's the Word of God speaking the truth. And you know, God speaks his Word, but by the Holy Spirit, what happens is we're not just hearing information. The Holy Spirit is there as God speaks, and he creates in us what the Word of God says. His Word is his act. It affects and changes us. And you see, the context where this all takes place is that we belong to one another. And it's in that friendship as Christians that we encourage, we pray for, we help, we hold each other accountable for believing the gospel and living out this transformed life. I always remember back to period before, was before and after we were married in Tanunda, and we were part of the Tanunda Uniting Church in those days, and we were part of a home fellowship group, met in the middle of the week. I remember that through the whole time of my studying, and we were early in our days of being married, and Catherine was teaching, and this little group that met in the middle of the week, this home group, we had an 80-year-old in the group, there were little toddlers in the group and a bunch of us in between, and it was kind of like a bit like the heartbeat of our lives. It was just an incredible sanctuary, and I some weeks just wouldn't feel like being there or just go to sleep on the floor, all happening around us. Some weeks we'd throw ourselves into it, but we had the Word of God, we had prayer, we worshipped, and it was just life being pumped into us, you know. And it's in those close friendships of truth that we are infused with this transformed life from God. If you're not in one of those close fellowships of truth, get in one. Because we can't really expect to know and live the transformed life to the full without it. It's the context in which it happens. Just in conclusion, the ultimate power to live the transformed life, it's in chapter 4, verse 32-5, I'll just read that again for us. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. See, the whole Old and New Testament bear witness to the fact that a sacrifice, a payment, is required to cleanse and forgive of sin. And Ephesians 4:25-5:7 encompasses all of our commandment breaking and our community breaking actions. It encompasses all of our sins, the opposite to building up the body, all the stuff we do that tears it apart. And on the cross, Jesus takes them all as though they are his. He feels the full weight of the guilt of them and the judgment for them as though it's him that's receiving it. And he does this to take it from us, so that we can be transformed into forgiven, true, dear, accepted, blessed children of God. And you know the proof of that, the power of that? That he, Jesus, could speak forgiveness even to his executioners in the middle of the execution. Father, forgive them. How much then can he forgive ours and make us utterly new? And why would he do this? Well, the greatest love the world's ever known. And when we really know that love, we can't resist it. We can't resist it transforming us. Now, if we're not finding or knowing that transformation in our lives, it might be that we haven't yet fully seen or accepted the true depth of our sin and need of it. We mightn't yet have known the full conviction of that and need to. Or maybe we've not quite yet seen Christ's full suffering for us in that. So we haven't quite yet seen the full power and depth of his love for us on the cross, and we need to. Well, God promises that to us in grace. He promises to give us that conviction, to give us that understanding. So keep seeking it, keep praying for it. Don't give up till you get it. God's promised it. Amen.